Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Sometimes you wonder why God puts, of course, this is his inspired word, and we know that all scriptures is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. And sometimes you wonder why things are profitable, you know, and I think of a young man one time that he went to two at Parfar and three by the causeway, and it's Second Chronicles something. And it's right in the middle of the whole temple scene about how that it was all set up, and it was two by Parfar and three by the causeway. And he said, boy, isn't that a great preaching thing, Pastor? I mean, this is really just what you can use. How do you preach a two by Parfar and three by the causeway? And when people ask me that, don't do that to me, because that makes me wonder why, and I have to go home and study it. But you start realizing that that's right in the middle of a whole bunch of numbers, and there were over 2,000 people that went over those big feast days, that they had to be at the right place at the right time doing the right things for those things to happen. And so right in the middle of that, you know, it's not the one verse, two by Parfar and three by the causeway, but it was just the massive organization that it took for those temple worship days, the Passover and the atonement and all those everything. It was a massive organization. And so sometimes, and of course, God is organized. That's why we talked about this morning. The church is an institution. It's organized. Now, of course, the organization is debated by others, and sometimes wonderfully so. Isn't it good that you can have a church that God loves and respects if you're running 20 or that it's running 2,000? It just matters. All it is a matter of basic organization. And so it is with Scripture. There are certain things in there that God puts there, and you wonder why. Well, why did he put all the begets? Well, those begets will tell you all kinds of things. For instance, I think I've told you about David and about Ahithophel. Why did David's good friend Ahithophel, why did he go with Absalom whenever Absalom, and because the Bible says he was one of his most loyal servants and that he had never given bad advice to David. And yet, he went with Absalom. And David said, "If Absalom follows Ahithophel, I'm dead." Basically, is what he said. And why did he do that? Why did Ahithophel go that way? And of course, we know that God worked it out so that Absalom didn't listen to him. But if you go back and study, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, or excuse me, uncle. And so you get that from the begats. And as a result, whenever he saw David do what he did to his relative, and how that he even had his own relative murdered, I mean, he turned against David. That's politics. You know, so those are all the things you find out whenever you get into those chronicles and all those different things, you know. But there again, you know, you don't have to, you wonder why things are put there. Why does the Lord tell us about in the kings of Judah? It will mention many times, and his mother was so-and-so. Well, so what? I mean, that didn't mean much to you start studying. Never said anything about the mothers of the northern kings of Israel or whatever. But if you study that, you'll see that most of those mothers the godly kings had Jewish mothers. The mothers of the ungodly kings, including Rehoboam, Solomon's wife, Solomon's son, his mother, was not Israelite. And so it's interesting, you know, one of those foreign wives. And so you see that so many times in the Bible. Why did God put that there? Well, this is one of those times. Why does God care about an axe head? I mean, why does God care about some young seminary student losing an axe head? And so let's look at it in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets, that's that seminary of those prophets that Elijah actually got started with Samuel and now is passed on up to Elisha. He's the head of these seminaries. Remember, there's five of them, one in Jericho, Gilgal, and then on up to Mount Carmel. There were several there. He said, and the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too strait or too small for us. Let us go, we pray thee, into Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there that we may dwell. And he said, go ye. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servant. And he answered, I will go. And he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell off into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the son of God, or the man of God, said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore he said, take it up to thee. And he put it out his hand, and he took it. Now, Father, we pray that you will bless this reading of your word tonight. And the word, Lord, that you tell us all scripture is profitable. It's inspired by you, and it's for our instruction, it's for our edification. So, Lord, as we begin this summer, these summer evenings, as we continue to look faithfully into your word, Lord, we realize it's here a little, there a little. It's no one major thrust all the time. Lord, you just teach us a little by little. And so, Father, we pray that you would add to our wisdom tonight, add to our Bible knowledge, add to our being able to put things together in the Bible and see the comprehensive whole of what you have for us. Thank you for people like Elisha who's gone before us. As we saw this morning, yesterday, today, forever, you're the same. And so, Lord, the God of Elisha, you're the God that we worship. And you're the same God. We talk to you the same way that he did. So, Father, we pray that you'll bless us a little bit different ways of doing things today. But you're still the same God. And you have the same power. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see these prophets, and we saw that if this was the area, one of the seminaries around Jericho or Bethel, then they probably were running about 100 guys. And we know from other miracles that some of these guys were married. Now, evidently they had a dorm, or they had some way of meeting together for a time of concentrated learning that these men would go through. And you say, well, who came from these places? Well, you look at those minor prophets like Jonah and Amos and Obadiah, and although they probably came from these, from this school, the school of the prophets. They were trained by Elisha and Elijah, and all the way back to Samuel, who set this up. And we remember that God said it wasn't the Lord Jesus. He recognized the Old Testament not as the law, Moses, and of the priest, Aaron, but he said the law and the prophets was the whole idea of the Old Testament. Why? Because the prophets were the men of God. They were the oracles of God. And we see that God used them to write most of the Bible, or most of the Old Testament, as far as we know, all of it. All of the Old Testament writers, including Moses, although he's the lawgiver, but he was still a prophet, but all of them were prophets. And so God used them mightily. And so we see that they had special needs. Now, this came at a very bad time in their history because there had just been a major scandal that had happened. The right-hand man of Elisha had been caught embezzling money. He had gone out, remember, with Naaman and told Naaman that, hey, we changed our mind. We need some help. And so can you help us? And, of course, Naaman, the captain of the Syrians, he said, my, I'll give you everything you need. And he gave them probably thousands of dollars. Not as much as he wanted to give Elijah. Remember Elisha, Elisha refused it. But Naaman went out and kind of wheedled it out of him. And so now he comes back, and I'm not sure whether it was a public demonstration or if it was a private conference that he had with Gehazi. But he did tell him that the leprosy that Naaman had was now going to be his. And so here you have a key man that is now publicly ostracized and punished, and he's one of the men that has been right along with Elijah. I think of a great pastor that, or a man that was a very famous pastor, and he really spent the last years of his life really grooming this guy to take his place, only to find out about a month before that he retired and the guy was going to take over, that the guy had been immoral for years. And, of course, that just crashed his whole ministry, and that ministry is no longer around. So those are crisis times. And so we see that Elisha right now is on the hook. I mean, well, he is really, this is a time of trial for everybody. And yet, at the same time, we see that for whatever reason, maybe because of the birth rate and there were more kids or more family members, or if there were just an influx of men who wanted to be pastors or being prophets of the Lord. We don't know. And we don't know exactly how all that worked out as far as what happened if you weren't an Amos or an Obadiah. We don't know what office they really fulfilled other than they had very strong spiritual influences upon others. And so we see that that this was a time of a low point in their lives. And yet we see that, notice he says, let's go to the Jordan. So evidently this was one that was close to the Jordan River, one of the seminaries. And he said, let us all take a beam. We're not asking for a big fundraiser, Elisha. We're just asking that, you know, we need space. And then again, possibly because of the money that was left over from Naaman, we don't know, they might have had a little extra money. Yeah, but for one thing, sure, Gehazi wasn't going to get it. And so so whatever it was, they had some means, but the men were more than willing to go out and cut down the beams and the lumber for their place. And so these were dedicated men. These were men that wanted to do the work of the Lord. And folks, doing the work of the Lord isn't always being on your knees or with your nose in the Bible. I mean, that's a great place to be. But every once in a while, bathrooms have to be remodeled and roofs have to be replaced. And, you know, people have to be seen and all these different things that happen. And lawns have to be mowed. I hate that. But, you know, all the different things that happen in life. And the one thing that I like about Elisha, he represents more, or he pictures more, of Jesus with his disciples than any other prophet of the Old Testament. He's with them. He works with them. He shows them things. And yes, at times he shows miracles. And so he's not Jesus of the Old Testament, but he's a good representative of how the Lord Jesus as a prophet was going to act with his disciples later on. And so we see that, notice they came to him and they said, we need that, and we're willing to do the work, and let us make us a place there that we may dwell. And he said, okay, go ahead. And so they secured his permission. And one said, be content, but Elisha, Mr. Elisha, I don't know what they call him. What do they call him? Dr. Elisha, professor, whatever. But he said, would you please come with us? Isn't it interesting? They love this guy. And they had full confidence in him. But they wanted his presence. And there again, he was, you know, like the Lord, you know, they wanted his those disciples wanted his presence. He sent them out, but he knew when to bring them in, too, to be under his teaching. And so it is here. We see that they weren't totally, I mean, they realized that they were going out and doing something that hadn't been done in a while. And so they were young men that needed some needed his presence. And notice in verse 3, and he said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants." And he said, "Okay, I'll go." So notice he said, "Okay, you can build. Okay, I'll go with you." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut wood. Now, what did Elisha do while they were doing that? I wonder now, if he was Elijah, he'd be out there cutting wood with them. I mean, that guy was strong. He could outrun horses and everything else. I wonder, we don't see Elisha really doing a lot of physical work like that, although he probably did. He probably did. And but notice, and he went with them, and they came to the Jordan, and they cut down wood. I was reading this, I read across an article this past week on the internet about all the trees of the Bible, and it mentioned how that Palestine back in the Old Testament was much more forested than it is today. Remember that David killed a lion and a bear and all those different things. That, you had to have woods out there for that. It wasn't the barren wasteland that happened until that happened when the Romans came down and conquered Jerusalem and wiped out all the trees around it because of a 3-year siege. And then the Arabs moved in later on, and the Arabs never have been ones to be farmers or anything. They were usually nomads. And so that's one reason for 2,000 years it laid barren. But we get a picture of David, you know, with Goliath and all of those, and nothing, no trees around. There was a lot of forest back then up and down the Palestine plain. And so they were down there at the Jordan, and they were cutting down the trees. And one was felling a beam, and the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master." Notice how he turns back around to the and his dependents upon Elijah, and he says, "It was borrowed." Now, to you and me, that means, hey, Elisha would have said, if I was Elisha at the time, or today, just go down to Ace Hardware and put it on our bill, and you know, that'd be all we could. But back then, metal axe heads were like tractors. I mean, they were expensive. If you had one, it was metal was very hard to come by, let's put it that way. And metalsmiths had to build those things. And remember back, there were a few years before, that the Philistines had all the foundries, and they wouldn't build anything that the Israelites wanted. And the Israelites, any time they found out the Israelites were building a foundry for themselves, they would destroy it. And remember, that's what Saul had problems with weapons, because the Philistines owned them all. Well, that was a little different by this time. But yet, it was to the foundries. I mean, you to get an axe head, you had to have a metalsmith, you had to have a blacksmith, and all whatever, those things probably cost you $100 or so, or $200 today, maybe a couple of days' labor, just for an axe head. Now, there's one thing about an axe head: it doesn't wear out, and so you can loan it out, and without much trouble, unless you were my kids. I always used to say, with my kids, I put Jonathan and Jason in a bare room by themselves with nothing but four walls with two bowling balls. And just wanted to see what would happen. And within an hour, they had torn up one bowling ball and lost the other. But, you know, so that's, you know, that's the way you feel with Christmas toys, isn't it? I mean, you buy those Christmas toys, especially for boys, and they're gone before Christmas Day is even over. Well, now, but an axe head was something that was durable. And so you can loan it out knowing that, yeah, it might come back a little beat up, but you could always hammer it out and sharpen it back up to use. The last thing you wanted to happen was to lose it. And here this poor college guy, this poor seminarian, he had borrowed one. We don't know who he borrowed it from, maybe his daddy, maybe an unsaved relative. Most of these kids were coming here. Remember, there were only 7,000 people in all of that nation who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. So we're talking about a very select group of people. And possibly he had borrowed this from a man who really didn't worship Baal and that really didn't worship God. Maybe a godless man, but anyway, it was something that was borrowed. I remember when it was embarrassing, just back there in my heart surgery, was the man across the street. He's a good man. He and I have talked about, but he saw me out here edging the sidewalk one time, and he brought his trimmer over and said, "Hey, use this." And so I thanked him for it, but the thing had already worn out, so I went and got another blade and did all that. But then the next summer, I went over and I got it from him. I said, "Hey, I'll use it again." Actually, that was when I put a new blade on there. But then I went home and went back to see him a couple of times, and I kept missing him. He was a guy that rebuilt his house over here or whatever. And then I went into heart surgery, and I forgot about it. And it was very embarrassing because his wife came over to ask for it, you know. And I go, "Oh, no, you know, I tried my best to get it to him." And you don't like doing things like that, right? I mean, if somebody borrows things from you, what happens to it? Well, how do you feel about them if they don't give them back? Now, the good thing about it, you know, he and I are friends or whatever, so there's no problem with that. But you hate to do things like that, right? Or you hate to borrow something from somebody and dent it up or whatever. Now, this guy had borrowed the axe head, and it was worse than if he had lost it himself, lost his own axe head, because now he's got to figure out how to get another one. Now, so many times in life, folks, have you lost things? Have you done things? No matter what happens, you're serving God the best you can, and it just seems like, well, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? You know, I think of a guy who, and this is always fun to see it happen with young Christians. But the fella who I was really helping to get off a bad lifestyle and living for the Lord and trusting God and so forth, and he was kind of in between jobs at the time, and he borrowed a boat. And down in the Gulf Coast, he had a friend, and he was trying to make a little bit extra money going out shrimping. And you take a net and throw it over and all that, and you could make some pretty good money with the shrimping down there if you on the right days or whatever. I understand it's overfished now and you can't do much, but back then there was pretty good money in it. And so he went out, but he was so broke, he had trouble filling the tank up. So when he was coming back in, he knew he was going to be cutting it close, but he was coming back in, and he ran out of gas. And the thing is kind of drifting down, you know, the channel and into to the river. And he's saying, "Lord, what do I do? You know, the pastor's prayed with me, and we've all, you know, all this stuff. And, you know, I'm doing my best, Lord." And, you know, sometimes I think that's one of the reasons the Lord keeps preachers poor, so that you can't help people a whole lot financially, because God would rather do it himself. But I remember just talking with the guy, and he said, "You know, I was really down. And I've been praying about it. Now, Lord, you're going to have to teach him that you can supply. I can't do that. You're going to have to teach him that you can supply." And so he was drifting down the river, the river was coming down, so he was anchored in the river. And just sitting there, and he was kind of just moping. And a guy came along and said, "You need some help?" And he said, "Yeah, ran out of gas." And the guy said, "Oh," and so he went and they got something, put some gas in. And he said, "By the way, I've been looking for somebody who would help me shrimp. Do you need a job?" Just exactly what he needed was a job, you know. And so many times God will use things like that to prove himself strong. And this young man now, what does he do? You know, he's got a very expensive axe head that he might as well have a tractor that he can't pay back, you know. He's lost it. And what do I tell this person about this axe head? And by the way, we saw from last week, the Jordan River is very muddy and very deep in certain places. And you just don't go, you know, stomping around finding, especially an axe head, in the water, especially if it's 13, 14, 15, 20 feet deep. And so what do you do with this? And so he's in a pickle. He doesn't know what to do. Folks, have you ever been there where you've done the best you can for the Lord? And Lord, I'm trying to serve you. And yet you lose things, or something tears up, or you get a speeding ticket, or whatever. That reminds me of a guy named Dan. And there again, he and his wife were praying to get a house. He worked at Continental Teledyne, and he was trying to get a house, and we were praying for that he'd get a certain house. And the day before he closed, he and his wife were going to close on the house. He lost his job. And he goes, "Lord, you know, wait a minute." And his wife was really kind of pressuring him. They weren't in a happy marriage at the time. And he felt like such a failure. And if, as a man, losing your job and having a very unhappy, that drives you just about crazy. And so he was really down. And on top of that, he was coming to church one Wednesday night and didn't make it because the police pulled him over and gave him $100 speed tickets. Now, all of a sudden now, that $100 speeding ticket was like $10,000. You know, what do I, not only am I broke and can't do anything, now I'm in debt, you know. And he just was down. And so, you know, there again, the easiest thing to do if you have money is to go ahead and give people money there. But sometimes, but God doesn't give us all money to do that. And, but we prayed, you know, I prayed with him about it. And about a week later, he calls up and he says, "You know, Pastor, you wouldn't believe what happened." And I said, "What?" He said, "Well, I got my job back. It was just temporary layoff. Didn't know it at the time that they were thinking they were laid off forever." But he said, "Not only that, but I got the strangest call from Salem, Oregon." I said, "What about?" And he said, "Well, the house that my wife and I are living in, we're doing it for some people that we knew, and we're more or less house-sitting. That we're paying the payment on this house. They bought this house back in the 50s, and they still owe about whatever, I forget how many more years on it. But we were just paying that payment that we could never afford. This house is worth about five times as much as that now. So we can never afford this house. And so we were just paying the rent on a, we were actually paying him rent on the house until he sold it. And so he was kind of pressuring us to move out here. It's one reason we were trying to look for a house. But he said, "You know," he called me up, and he said, "I've been out here in Oregon for a while, and I don't want to go back to Mobile, and I'm just under a lot of pressure right now. Will you take up the payments on that house? I'll let you have it for the payments." And he looked, he said, "I couldn't afford this house if I had to buy it on my," you know, it's kind of like and so there again, you know, you sometimes, folks, the things that you think are your calamities are God's opportunities in your life. They're the times that God can show himself strong. And time after time, I don't want to go too deeply into my wife and I, but, boy, we could talk about some things that we've lost and yet God has blessed or whatever. And can each one of you do that? I think you can. If you've been saved for very long, you've suffered need in some way, some area, and God has marvelously supplied. Is that true? And here this young man had to see God work. And so we see that in verse 5, and verse 6, and the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" First of all, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick, and he cast it in there. And now I wonder how that iron swam. Did it do the breaststroke? Did it do the back, whatever? Did it swim or just float? I think it's a good old King James word meaning it floated. But it floated. And notice that he says that, and he cut down a stick and he cast it in. And that, can you imagine that, watching that piece of iron float or swim? And you put that stick out there, and it comes and attaches itself back. I mean, that would be a great optical. It wouldn't be an optical illusion. That would be a sight for sore eyes, wouldn't it? But to see that happen. Now, what happened? Of course, do you think that would make a very strong impact on a young man studying for the ministry? You think that would make a strong impact on a young Christian saying, "I want to serve God, but I'm broke"? Yes, I like what Hudson Taylor said. One of the things he did, just testing the Lord before he went to China was when he got saved. He said, I have a boss that I work for, and he worked in a bookkeeping type of area, but the boss was in and out of town all the time. And so he didn't know when he was going to get paid. But he had week-to-week expenses. But he told the Lord, Lord, I am never going to ask my boss for my paycheck. That is something that you will supply. And he never did. And there were times that he would get down to nothing, and the Lord would supply in so many different ways without his paycheck. And that's how he learned to go to China and trust God for everything. And that was back in the days when it took you 3 months to get to China on a boat. You know, it was back during the days that once you got there, you probably weren't going to come home for quite a while if you came home ever. In fact, he took his wife there, and she never did come back. And so these were the days when you're going out to be a missionary, you were trusting the Lord for everything. And the Lord taught him that he could trust him. And yes, there were times when he made mistakes. There were times when he lost his axe head. You know, he didn't have it secured or whatever. And folks, that's the frustrating thing about credit. You know, anybody used to read those Danny Orlis book? There was a guy named, forget his name now, but he wrote Danny Orlis books back in the 50s and 60s. And Danny Orlis was the high school quarterback. He was the Christian who won everybody, to his whole football team, to the Lord. He was the guy who had all these different trials in life, but he was always the guy who won. You know, he beat the bank robbers and all, you know those type of stories. And I was 13, 14 years old. I'd read Danny Orlis. Man, I'd like to, and you'd dream of being that Christian high school quarterback and all that kind of stuff. Well, I never was a Christian high school quarterback. In fact, it took me my senior year to even get on the football team, you know. But you think about, and boy, these guys always did so much. But, folks, I just like people like Elisha and others who made mistakes. And people that, because when I was 14, 15 years old, I wasn't the high school quarterback. I was just a guy, struggling young Christian, trying to live for the Lord. And I was all arms and legs, and boy, did I make some mistakes. Weird. I mean, I grew up pretty much on my own without a whole lot of parental guidance. And, folks, I look back and just, you know, just think about how that God guided me through. And I was a klutz on top of that. I couldn't, you know, I had big feet and everything else, that bigger feet than I did age. I think my feet were about the same size as my age for up to, I was about 15. But I remember in high school, they tape your ankles so that they won't break or anything in a football game. And people would come up and watch me get my ankles taped just to look at my feet. And, you know, Lashley, if your feet keep on growing, you go all the way down to the end of the block, just turn around and all this kind of stuff. You know, so, yeah, you heard all that. But, you know, I wasn't Danny Orlis, you know, and all that. But, folks, nobody is. Even the people that you look at and say, man, what great Christians they are. And look how, you know, how much they are esteemed by others. If I'm going to be a Christian, I want to be like that guy. You'll find over and over again that God is not going to share his glory with anyone else. He will bring those people down. And what did Paul say? I was called up into the third heaven, but God gave me a messenger in the flesh, a thorn in the flesh, to keep me humble. And then God just has ways of doing that with his people, and he'll do it with you. I don't want to harp on my good buddy down in Houston. Everybody, you know, I love that preacher with the big church down. No, I don't like it. But, you know, he's been pretty well glorified, and he's been pretty, but now we're finding out that he and his wife have had problems for years, and they're getting divorced and all that kind of stuff. Well, folks, you know, he has such an aura, and everybody's thinking he's the Danny Orlis of ministries and all that kind of stuff, Joel Osteen. But he's not. He's just a common person. As a guy, he puts on his pants like we do, guys. He puts on his socks like we do. He has problems. And it doesn't matter whether he is a fundamentalist or a liberal. He's going to have the same basic problems all of us have. And so we see that this young man learned a lot about what God could do. I don't want to go too deep, but I think of over and over again how that God has done that. I was a camp counselor at the Wiles, and there was one cocky kid. He just, prove it to me. He, you know, God can't do this and God can't do that. He was in one of my buddy's cabins. But one day, they had played some game. It wasn't soccer, but it was on the soccer field. And he lost his contact lens. And he was just all down about it and everything. And the camp counselor said, well, let's pray about it. Maybe God, you can find it. And the guy laughed at him. And he said, we can't find that thing. It's out in the middle of a soccer field. He said, well, let's pray about it. So they prayed about it. And as God would have it, they went out in the middle of that soccer field and they found that contact lens. You know, sometimes God will do that just to show that he can do what he says he can do. Now, it doesn't mean he'll always do that. But, there again. I'm just full of these things tonight. Once I started thinking about this, the time and time again, how that God has shown himself strong in the time that I thought that I would bumble something or lost something or whatever else. God can take each one of us klutzes and still use us. Aren't you glad of that? None of you ever felt like a klutz, just me, right? No, all of us have felt that way at times. And those are the times when you're weak that God can prove himself strong. And so we see that the man of God, he found it. And notice what he did, though. Elisha is a good teacher. He didn't pick it up and give it to the guy. He said, therefore, take it up to thee. And he put it out his hand and took it. Now, Elisha could have picked it up and said, see, I did it for you. But no, he said, you pick it up. God did it. You pick it up. Isn't that great? How that Elisha was hands off. You lost it. You got it back. God did it. And so, folks, God can do what he wants to do. And I'm glad for this story of the lost axe head. Not that I identify with Elisha. He's too great for me. But I could sure identify with that bumbling college kid or that young seminary kid or whatever you want to call him or just a young man who was trying to be something for God. And so it is, folks. Little as much when God is in it. But God, aren't you glad that God cares about axe heads? Aren't you glad that God cares about you? And no matter whether it's big or small, God can take care of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the weaknesses that you show us in others and how that you can show yourself strong. Thank you for people like Paul, Lord, that had to learn that your strength is made perfect in his weakness. And therefore, we can identify with Paul because we serve the same living God. And thank you, Lord, that you can do what you want to do. And you can prove yourself strong to each one of us. Lord, and that's what we need to see in this church this summer. Lord, we can't save people. We can't change hearts. We can speak to people and we can try to invite them to church. But Lord, in the end, you're the one who's going to reach down to the water and pull them up. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use just faithful people like us, and we make our mistakes. And boy, do we say the wrong things at the wrong time at times. And sometimes we embarrass ourselves in front of others, and we feel like social klutzes. And yet, Lord, you can use all that to bring people to you because you've told us to go. And Lord, we pray for that harvest. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've called us. You've called us to salvation. You've called us to service. You've called us to do the little things for you, that mighty things can be shown to others. Lord, prove yourself strong. There may be someone this evening here who's grieving over something that was lost or something that just hasn't been gained, something that that they're struggling with and they don't know the answer. And they're seeking your face and they don't know what to do, even this coming week. And Father, we pray that you'll prove yourself strong. Show them in no uncertain terms that you're still on the throne and you still guide the affairs of men, that you can bless your people in your way as we are faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, that you walk with us closer than Elisha could ever walk. You talk with us. You love us. You consider us your own. Bless your people, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.